Open our Bibles again, please. The portion of God's Word that we read together. It is the Hebrews chapter 2. And just being reminded that also during the week, mother of Audrey Marshall died as well. Hannah's death has really been upon us, so we need to remember the Marshall family too. We live in a world of woe and misery, don't we? But nevertheless, as God's people, we can turn to the Lord. So we'll remember the Marshall family now in prayer. Pray also for the preaching of the Word. Let's seek the face of God again. Father in heaven, Lord, we need Thee every hour. And again, we've been reminded of another heart that is breaking. Another family in sorrow. Lord, we're glad that we come to one who can take all our sorrows. Indeed, the Lord, the Scripture says, He has borne our griefs and our sorrows. As the hymn writer said, He made them His very own. And we just pray for the Marshall family now. Draw near unto them and bring them the comfort of God this sad time. And give me, Lord, now the power that I need to preach Thy Word. We thank Thee that there is such a thing as power and liberty in the Holy Ghost. We can preach Thy Word not in the demonstration of man's ability or man's skills. Such, Lord, as ever would profit nothing. But oh, there's such a thing as preaching in the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit of God. And for that power, Lord, we seek Thy face today. All we have to do is ask, how much more will Your Heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost unto them that ask of Him? And just we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're taking as our text this morning the words of verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, but we see Jesus. Jesus, of course, is our Saviour. We love Him. It's a name that is often upon our lips, not in a swear word, but the name of our Saviour. His name to us is as ointment poured forth. We see Jesus, He was made a little lower than the angels. Why was this? For the suffering of death. And then these words, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. It would seem to us as we read this book of Hebrews that the writer, and I believe the writer was Paul, although there's a little dispute about that, but he's only the pen man. It seems that he had, as he wrote these words, a hard job on his hands. In a day that was probably worse than our day, he was seeking to stem a drift away from the church, adrift away from those who had once professed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's bad enough when men show little or no interest in the gospel at all, and they make no profession of faith in the Saviour. And that's a bad enough situation. He that believeth not, the Bible says, is condemned already. But it is worse again when many profess, tasting, as Hebrews itself says, tasting the good word of God, experiencing the powers of the world to come. How far a man can go in spiritual experiences without being saved, and then turning back, as Peter was to put it very graphically, turning back like dogs to the vomit, and pigs again to the mire. Although the foundation of God stand assured, and the Lord knows and ultimately preserves those who are His. Yet it is an ongoing work incumbent upon all of God's people to try and to preserve or to reclaim the waverers, doing so by ever presenting to them the glory of the Saviour. And that's our key weapon in any spiritual battle. We preach not ourselves, said the Apostle. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And ultimately, if the story of the once slain and now glorified Lamb does not capture the heart, then the reality is that nothing else will. You remember when David erred very grievously, wandered far away from God, committed his awful sin and left it unconfessed, walking afar off. It was the story of the sacrifice lamb, as spoken by Nathan the prophet. It was that that broke his heart and brought him back into fellowship again with the Lord. And in our text, amidst several arguments, the apostle here, Paul, sets forth the glory of the Saviour to the wavering Jewish Christians. These were those who had come out of Judaism, professed faith in Christ. They had gone on, it seems, very well for the Lord, but now they were slipping back. The pressure was on. The heat was on. Many of them were being persecuted. They had taken in an earlier day, joyfully, even to the spoiling of their goods. But now they were going back. They were just like their forefathers who had come out of the land of Egypt. But now it seemed they were in the wilderness and they were casting that little eye back. Maybe we should go back again. And the apostle here is arguing to them why they shouldn't. And the argument here that he presents is very simple. He says to them, whatever else you may see, whatever else is in the vision that you have, he says to them, you see Jesus crowned with glory and with honour. And therefore, in the words of verse 1, you are to give the more earnest heed, lest you let these things slip. The more earnest heed. We want to think this morning, the time that is left for us, that we actually see the Lord Jesus so crowned. If you're a child of God this morning, you can see him so crowned. Four things we want to consider. First of all, number one, it's this. We see him so crowned, crowned with glory and honour, with eyes that are opened by faith. With eyes that are opened by faith. There's none of us here have ever seen him with the physical eye. We were not alive. And in Palestine between AD 0, I suppose, and AD 33, we weren't there. And all our experience of him, maybe to the sneer of the skeptic, but we care little for that. Our experience of him is entirely spiritual. And it's none the worse for that. You remember the words of the Saviour when he spoke to Thomas. Thomas was the doubter. Thomas says, I'll not believe unless I can put my hand into his hand and feel the print of the nails. And then the Lord appeared unto him spiritually, and Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And the Lord says, Thomas, yes, indeed you're blessed. But more blessed are those who believe and they have not seen. And that's us. We have not seen him with the physical eye, but we have seen him with the eye of faith. And for all that, it is still a real experience. The world does not see him at all. Why does the world not see him? Why is it we meet with skeptics all the time? Maybe we're preaching in the open air or witnessing for the Lord and somebody goes past and they always go past with a snide remark. And they tell us very bluntly and crudely sometimes that what we're preaching is rubbish. They do not see him. And there's a reason why the world does not see him. There's a number of reasons. First of all, I put it like this. The world does not want to see him. The world does not want to see him. The problem is not an intellectual problem, because it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. The problem is a moral problem. There are implications if they see him. And therefore the world in its first and very flimsy line of defence says, I just don't see him. They that seek him will find him. But if there's no seeking, they'll never find him. The world has eyes for other things. 2 Peter 2 and 14, it talks about those whose eyes are full of adultery. And the world, we know, has a great love for its sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and will not come to the light, will not come to the place whereby they see him. because our deeds are evil, lest it all be exposed. The world one day will see him. The Bible says they will mourn when they do so. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, written first and foremost, truly for the Jewish people, but in a sense for the whole world. And Revelation 6 says they will call for the rocks and the hills to hide them from the face of him who's seated upon the throne. We have been given faith to see him. That's how we can see him. We have been given faith. The implication that is there in John chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 is that we believe because we are of his sheep. Again, John 8 and 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. And you might say to yourself, well, why have we been so given? Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? And thousands make a wretched choice, would rather starve than come. Who made thee to differ? The Bible asks the question. Who made thee to differ one from another? And the answer is very simple. Sovereign grace. The Lord having mercy on whom he will have mercy. Maybe we hardly think that he has been crowned with glory and honour. We listen to God's people, we listen to prayers, we chat among ourselves. We've got to lament that it seems that the tide, as Dr. Paisley used to say, the tide has gone out. Things are at a low ebb at the moment. The character of God is blasphemed regularly. You've only to turn on your television set, your radio. We'll need to look now at adverts that appear when you go on Yahoo or any of those internet sites just to pick up your email, and the adverts that are there, and the character of God is being blasphemed day and daily. And then we see that his cause, it seems, is almost dead. We look round, we travel round, we pass churches that once were full, churches with galleries. Churches that could hold maybe a couple of thousand people and are closed down and closing down. And again, the children of God are constantly persecuted. Constantly persecuted. You put your head over the parapet. You take your stand for God. Maybe you ring in the Nolan in the morning. And you take your stand in the Bible. I'm against this, or I'm for this, maybe. Put in the positive. Because I'm coming at this from a Bible point of view. Be up front with that right away. No other argument. God has said it and I believe it. And you will be laughed off the air. You never hear Nolan say, well, that's what you believe, well done. I admire you. I might disagree, but I admire you. No, you'll be rubbish right away. And go on Wendy. Austin at 12 o'clock. Just a wee bit gentler. Auntie Wendy down there. But still the same. Still the same. Cause is persecuted. And yet faith looks beyond all these things. Looks beyond the things as they appear. And it sees him crowned with glory and honour. Once for sins, our sins he suffered. We have that covered there in our text. Does it not say that he was made a little lower than the angels? He who created the angels. He for whom the angels were created. Verse 10. He became a little lower than the angels. For what? The suffering of death. That he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Not only did he taste death, but he tasted death because he bore our sin. And on the third day he rose again from the dead. Having finished the work that the Father gave him to do, death could not claim him any longer. And in the words of the hymn, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, and for his obedience, now he is crowned with glory and honour. We believe that. That's a basic truth of our faith. We see this with eyes that are opened by faith. But we see him so crowned secondly here, moving on, with eyes that sparkle with love. Eyes that sparkle with love. Maybe you're wondering today, why did I not put love first? Why did I not put love first? There's faith and hope and charity. The greatest of these, the Bible says, is love or charity. Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love, that love believeth all things. And sometimes love, and this is the weak side of love, sometimes love can be very blind. Love sometimes looks and just sees things that maybe where the heart as opposed to the head is taking over. And sometimes when that happens, it clouds the eyes of reality. But it's not so when it comes to true biblical faith. Because biblical faith is not a blind faith. It comes in the back of that which is written in God's word. And things that God has written are certain and true. This alone is the faith of God's elect, as it's described in Titus chapter 1, that which is based on the word of him that cannot lie. Child of God, you do not have a blind faith. We have a faith that is based on the word of him who knows the beginning from the end. He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's the word of him who cannot lie. But this faith that we have is not a cold, clinical thing. It is a faith, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, it is a faith that worketh by love. It's a living thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's not just cold and clinical. It must be dynamic. And Paul was very clear in that in 1 Corinthians 13, where he commences that great chapter, and he speaks about the absence of love. And he sets forth, as you're aware, he sets forth all these different things that we might have. But if we have not love, even if we understood all mysteries, would not be a wonderful thing if you could read your Bible and you understood all mysteries, that you were now the authority, that the leading Bible men of the day were coming to you with their deep theological questions so that you could answer them, so that you could settle disputes that have been in the church ever since the Bible has written. Or if you were to give your body to be burned like the old martyrs of old did, paying the ultimate price for your profession of faith, taking it right to its logical end, not turning back. The apostle said, even though you could do all those things, if you had not love, he says, you are as nothing in the sight of God. You would be bereft of all spirituality. And again, we remember the words that were spoken on to Peter after the resurrection of the Lord. Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? When we see him so crowned as we do, with that eye of faith looking beyond circumstances of today, looking beyond the scepticism of the lowness perhaps, the barrenness of the cause that as it seems to be in these days, and we see him so crowned, do we not do so with hearts that are bubbling up with love? Notice how Paul helps that love to sparkle. Again, as we've indicated, he reminds us of the humiliation of Christ. He takes us back to the cross of Calvary, and he says he was made a little lower than the angels. As God's people, we ought to spend much time at the cross. Sometimes we sing that little hymn, do we not? Easy song, lovely tune, great words. Jesus, keep me near the cross. It's not just take me now, every now and again, Jesus, to the cross. I can give you 10 minutes. No, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Those great words of Miss Crosby. I'm all for doctrine. We are a Reformed church. We have our basis of belief. We're Westminster Confession of Faith people. We should read it, not just the elders, not just the minister. All of us should have it in our home and read it. Familiarize ourselves as we're teaching our children the shorter catechism. And I'm all for doctrine. If you don't have a doctrinal church, it becomes all flabby. Doesn't work. It's like taking the spinal column away and the rib cage and the bones out of a body. Wouldn't stand. But do not neglect the devotional. Do not neglect the devotional. Sometimes I believe when we're reading the scriptures that we need to put away the controversies that can divert the mind from the important things. Do You ever notice when we come, for instance, to Genesis chapter 1, what do we say? The preachers do this, I do this regularly. What do? We read Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then what do we talk about? Evolution. And we're way off into some controversy, right away. Instead of staying there for a little while and thinking, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We come to Hebrews 10. What does it say? This man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what do? We look for the priests and the Roman controversy. We get into the fights. And then it seems we're reading the scriptures through the fights. Well, I'm all for contending earnestly for the faith. I believe in that too. But there's a place for the battle. But there's a place for the devotions. There's a place for the devotions. Sometimes we can fight too much. Fight too much. If we're going to go into the battle, let's go into the battle as people who have been first and foremost devotional. Let's go in with eyes that sparkle with love. Maybe that was the difference, you know, between David and Joab. You read of these two men in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. They were both great fighting men. Both of them were valiant in all their ways. We think of David slaying the Goliath. Where was Joab then? I wonder where Joab was then. They were both fighting men. You're in a fight, you wanted David and Joab behind you. You would have felt a little bit safer, I'm sure. But it was David that gave us the Psalms. When you look at Joab to me, God, we flashes of spirituality there. But Joab just comes across as the hatchet man. He was the fighter. David was a little bit more rounded and gave us the Psalms. He had the great heart of love. I have down in my notes here, very appropriate for the day, that if you place the evidence, this love, of course, is at the Lord's table. At the Lord's table. And what place could be more appropriate than this? For the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of the last commandments that he gave us, this side of the cross, did on the very night in which he was betrayed, the Saviour of the Lord took bread. And he said as he broke it, this do in remembrance for me, of me. We need to have the eye that sparkles with love. We see here, thirdly, moving on, we see him crowned with glory and honour, with eyes that are inflamed with zeal. Inflamed with zeal. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. She certainly had the love and the devotion, and she was commended. Martha, however, was rebuked. But she was not rebuked in that she served. They were never going to get food if nobody served. Somebody had to put the teapot on, as it were. Somebody had to make the sandwiches and get together the little bit. But she wasn't rebuked because she served. She was rebuked because she was cumbered about with serving. She had just gone too far. It was dominating her. And it was Mary who had chosen the better place. And yet we're not supposed that Mary had never served the Saviour at all. The great truth that Jesus is crowned with glory and honour needs to be told. And especially as we have it here that he tasted death for every man. Do you not think that every man should hear what the Lord has done? And we need to be busy in the Lord's work. Notice how Paul made the connection over in 2 Corinthians 5 in the context of a dying Saviour. How the Lord died for our sins. He said then, the love of Christ constraineth us. And certainly what a life he spent in the serving of God. Maybe the sea end of your life is very low at the moment. Your glory days, busier days, in this respect, are rooted in the past. I accept that maybe there's an age thing in there. But more time maybe in the past. Less commitments. More physical strength perhaps. Less illnesses then, perhaps. A lot of things can go into the mix. But nevertheless, it could be that in the past we were walking with God more than we're walking now. And it mightn't be physical at all, or logistical at all, it could be spiritual. Oh, we need to offer up constantly this prayer. Psalm 85, verse 6, Lord, will you not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee? This is another one of those texts, maybe not so controversial. We say, Lord, will you not revive us again? What do we think, 1859 revival? And we think about Whitfield and Wesley. We've just put a certain, an applicable interpretation upon it, or application. But there's one should go in there before it. Lord, will you not revive me again as an individual? This is something for the closet. This is something for us as individuals. You can pray it in the corporate prayer meeting, yes, no problem there. But sometimes it needs to be in the private place. It's not selfish to pray for yourself, child of God, that the Lord would come and revive you as an individual again. If we all did that, then as a church, as a body, we'd all be revived. Yes, we need to see him with eyes that are inflamed with zeal. And then fourthly and lastly here, we need to see him, and we do see him, with eyes that are encouraged in hope. Encouraged in hope, because everything has been put in subjection unto Christ. Did you see that there in verse 8? In that he put in subjection all things under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. There we have it twice. We have it stated positively and negatively. And yet it says there, we see not yet all things put under him. It doesn't appear to be like that, but it really is. God's still working out his purposes. The story's not over yet. And all things have been put into subjection unto him. The Bible says he really is Lord of all. But he has still many purposes to play out in this earth before he is universally acknowledged. And there is that day coming when every knee shall bow. Says of things above in heaven, things in earth, and of things under the earth. That's a reference to hell itself. And one day every knee shall bow, even the devil, even that satanic being, even that one who is the biggest enemy of all that is good. That one who tried to usurp the very throne of God. That one who came to the Saviour and said, if thou be the Son of God, kneel down and worship me. Give me homage. Worship me. One day he will be brought and will hear his rasping voice say, Jesus is Lord. Because all things are subject unto him. We said earlier that we have not seen him with the physical sight. That's true. But the Bible says one day every true Christian will see him. Revelation 22 verse 4 says of the redeemed in the glory, they shall see his face. And this is the blessed hope of the church. Not one of us know what a day shall bring forth. We can say the sky, not the grave, is our goal. We're looking for him to come again. That's the blessed hope in Titus 2 and 14. One day he's coming again. It will be in our lifetime. I do not know. Or maybe the hand of death will reach for us and pick us out of the crowd. But whatever happens to the child of God, we'll go to be with the Lord, which is far better. Until then, let us see what we can see now and know it to be true. With that sense of anticipation, and cultivate the spirit of the bride in the Song of Solomon. The voice of my beloved, she said. How often does she use that phrase? You heard his voice coming over the hills, and our heart leapt with joy. She was encouraged. Or the words of John in the last prayer of the Bible. Many prayers offered in the Bible. Here's the last. Even so, Come, Lord Jesus. Do you see him today crowned with glory and honour? Maybe the vision's just a little blurred. There's other things in the way. Get rid of them. Get them out. Legitimate in themselves, perhaps. But if they're coming between you and the Saviour, get them to one side. Look at him afresh this morning. See him crowned with glory and with honour. And you'll be able to say, like Thomas, that ring of conviction in your voice, my Lord and my God. May the Lord bless these words this morning to all of our hearts.